remiss if I didn't welcome Ruthie back to church. It's been a while since we've seen her with all the difficulties that she's had. She's looking better, feeling better, so that's a good thing. And Barbara Kennedy's out with, she had a cataract surgery this last week, so she's got a rest and she's recovering. She's doing well. She just can't get into the light at all yet, so she's trying to keep in the dark. So she's keeping Carl in the dark as well. But that's not too hard to do. Love you, Carl. Anybody know what next Monday is? Memorial Day. Good. Anybody know what June 14th is? Flag Day. Anybody know what July 4th is? Oh, wonderful. Or Independence Day. Anybody know what today is? Sabbath, that's a start. I've got you on a theme here. Today is Armed Forces Day. Armed Forces Day. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. All of these days have something in common. To point out what it is, let me share a piece of history with you. It was February 23rd, 1945, at approximately 10:23 in the morning. Joe Rosenthal pulled out his camera and clicked a photo that would later become one of the most reproduced photographs in the history of photography. He took a picture of five young Marines and one Navy pharmacist mate, second class, planting the American flag on the island of Iwo Jima at the top of Mount Suribachi, the most strategic spot on the small Japanese island during World War II. Of these six flag raisers in the picture, the five Marines, Ira Hayes, Franklin Sousley, Michael Strank, Rene Gagnon, Harlan Block, and the naval corpsman, John Bradley, only Hayes, Gagnon, and Bradley survived the battle for this little island. The photo of these young men raising the American flag was splashed across the front page of every newspaper in the country, and for months, papers continued to republish and reproduce this photograph. Newspapers were saved, posters were purchased, the photo appeared everywhere. People could not get enough of this photo. Why do you think that was? Why did people become so emotionally connected to this image of the United States flag flapping in the breeze? Why is it even today? We Americans are taken back every time we see this photo. It's a stunning photo. And we see these men struggling with the stars and stripes at the end of an old water pipe, trying to get it stuck into the ground. Our flag, even though it is a piece of fabric, our flag, even though it has no power of its own, our flag, even though it is only a material object, even though our flag is only a flag, our flag, called the Star-Spangled Banner of the United States of America, has been one of the most powerful symbols in the world ever since this photo. It represents freedom. It represents the removal of tyranny from many people's lives. It represents hope for many people in and outside this country. We see our flag and we know what a blessing we've been given as citizens of this country by God all through the history of ages. Others look at our flag and dream of a better way of life. They dream of freedom that maybe one day could be theirs, as opposed to the tyranny where they live now. Throughout our history, men and women have willingly laid down their lives defending that flag. Today, men and women are deployed all around the globe and have made pledges to defend and preserve our flag. Even many of our children start their school day with a pledge of allegiance to the flag of the United States. Jackie did two teaching classes last week in two different schools, and both of those schools started the day with a pledge of allegiance of the flag, which is a little surprising to me in this day and age. Here in Exodus 17, we're going to see yet another symbol that carried a lot of power and a lot of weight as well. A symbol that probably most of us, if not any of us in this room, have ever thought about in this perspective. I know I didn't until I prepared this sermon. It, too, was a symbol of hope, strength, and protection. We're going to see that a piece of wood was so much more than just a big stick or a big staff. Let's look at Exodus 17, during the time that God freed ancient Israel from slavery, and we're going to see what I'm talking about here. We're going to pick it up where the Israelites are coming out of they've just left the wilderness of sin after they were brought out of Egypt, after they went through the Red Sea. And when they got into the desert, into the wilderness here, there was no water. So once again, these people started to complain against Moses, which happened frequently and regularly. Let's begin here in Exodus 17 and verse 4. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." He said, "This is just getting sickening with what I'm having to deal with these people. Constant haranguing, constant challenging, constant belligerence." The complaining happened far too often for Moses' liking. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you the elders of Israel. And also take in your hand the rod which you struck the river with. And go." The same rod that God had given Moses to eat Pharaoh's sticks when they landed on the ground and became serpents, Moses' stick landed on the ground and ate the other serpents. The same stick that Moses used to touch the river when God said, "Touch the river and the river would be turned to blood." It's the exact same stick that Moses was asked to take up to this mount. So, and he goes on, he says, "And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, and that the people may drink." And Moses did this in the sight of the elders. God wanted the elders to watch what Moses did. And what Moses did is he took his staff, he took his rod, and I just rode over the hill from Interstate 80 coming from Reno to Sacramento. There are some big, big rocks up there. Rocks bigger than houses, rocks bigger than buildings. And this had to be an enormous rock because this rock had to feed millions of people water. But Moses took that staff and just smacked on the rock, and what happened? We don't think about what happened. Enough water to provide water for millions of people came out of that rock. Do you know how dramatic that would be if I stopped alongside the road and took this stick out of my car and went and whacked one of the rocks up there and it just started gushing water? That's a crazy thing to even think about. Yet this is one thing that God said, "I want you to do this. But not only do I want you to do it, I want you to do it in front of other people. I want them to witness what you are doing with your staff, with that rod that I gave you." And he says, "Behold this," and he did, so he said, verse 6 again, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink." And Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah, and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is he really here or not?" I mean, this is really a pretty sad commentary on their attitude. And notice that God tells Moses to use this rod as he instructed, and to do so in the sight of the elders. He wanted other people witnessing what was going on here. God was using it, this rod that he had given Moses. He said, "I want you to use this. This is a symbol of power, a symbol of my might." And he wanted the people to learn this and to know this. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, verse 8. And Moses said to Joshua, so he's got this aggressive army coming at him, and Amalek was a pretty harsh warrior. And Moses tells Joshua, he said, choose us some men and you go out and fight with Amalek out in this valley out here. And then tomorrow I'm going to stand up on top of the rock of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. The symbol or the banner of God's power being held high by Moses when they went out to do battle. And he wanted this done in the sight of the people of Israel. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill with the rod that God had given Moses. And so it was, when Moses held his hand high, Israel prevailed. They were winning the war. When Moses' hand came down, Amalek started to win the battle. This had to be unnerving to Israel watching and unnerving to the men fighting. But Moses' hands became very heavy. So he took a stone and put it under him so he could sit up. And he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other side. And his hands were steady, up in the air, probably like this, all day long until the setting of the sun. As long as that rod was held high in the air, Israel was winning. Then God tells Moses to record. Well, let's go on. Let's read on here. Verse 13. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. They had a battle. They fought. People died. Then God tells Moses to record what happened that day with the rod being held high all day long. God wanted to make sure that Israel knew. God wanted to make sure that anybody who read the Bible subsequent to this knew that that rod meant something special. And he wanted people to see this. He wanted people to know this. He wanted people to understand this. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua. Let Joshua hear what you did. Let him hear what I told you to do. Let him hear that as long as that rod was up in the air, he won. As long as that rod came down, he would start to lose. And I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. But then listen to how Moses, what Moses does here, and what name he gives this location as a memorial. Verse 15, and Moses built an altar and called the altar's name or the location's name, the Lord is my banner. The Lord is my stars and stripes. The Lord is my flag. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war and Amalek from generation to generation. Here in this passage, Moses' staff is just a staff. It's just a piece of wood. Probably didn't have all the decorations on it like this thing is. I picked this up in Jamaica one year at the feast. But it was just a piece of wood. But it was so much more than that to the people. And God wanted them to see what representation this staff had when it was being used by Moses to do what God asked him to do. Not unlike our American flag that we were discussing at the beginning of the sermon. Same kind of respect, same kind of power. Let's make sure we understand here at the outset. The staff of Moses is not just a symbol. It is a representation that God is always with his people. That's what God was getting them to see. That's what God was trying to show them, getting them to understand. It was a sign that he would be there with them no matter what. Even the most dire circumstances of life, he was still going to be there, and they would prevail. He said, that's the sign, that's the symbol, that's the symbology that I want you to get from this. Moses' staff is clearly a symbol of the power and the presence of God Almighty. You can imagine that those men fighting on that battlefield, anytime they could turn back and look up at the hill, seeing Moses stand up there with that rod hanging high. If they saw his arms start to drop, they knew it was probably going to go the other direction. They're probably thinking, come on, Moses, man, get those arms back up there again. and they'd start winning. They could see that if the staff was held high, probably in a similar way that we see our nation's flag sometimes flying high at the top of a flag post, and then they would be given hope that the battle that they were in was not futile, because the power of God was with them, and they could see that happening and actually taking place in their life. They would remember how God, through the person of Moses, had shown his power again and again and again. Let's go back a couple of pages to Exodus 9. Exodus chapter 9. I already mentioned that this staff that Moses had, that God gave him, that God had Moses use, and I might add that God had Moses use in the presence of other witnesses, was one where it became a serpent and ate Pharaoh's magician serpents as they floundered around on the ground, showing dominance. It was also the same staff that when Moses touched the river, it turned to blood. Same exact piece of wood. Let's look at a couple more uses of this staff in Exodus and see how God used it to make a point when he was dealing with Moses and his leadership. Let's begin in Exodus 9, starting in verse 22. Exodus 9 and verse 22. Then the Lord God said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven. Point this thing right up at the heavens, Moses, this rod that I gave you. Point it at heaven. Stretch it out, and there's going to be hail on all the land of Egypt, and on every man, and on every beast, and on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt." Now watch how this is done. And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire darted to the ground. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt, and there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. God was doing something here that was so powerful and so dramatic that everybody saw it and everybody witnessed it. But one of the things that God made sure that they saw and they knew and they understood, that when God did this, Moses was the one holding the rod and Moses was the one pointing this rod toward heaven. And when Moses did something with this staff, when Moses did something with this rod, something happened. Something dramatic happened. And God wanted the people of Israel to know that. God wanted them to learn that God was doing something through Moses and through this symbol that he had created. This was pretty dramatic stuff for them to be watching and taking place as a nation. And Moses' staff or rod was always present, and it was always the focal point of everything that went on. Let's go over to Exodus 10 and look at another use of the symbol of the rod and staff of Moses. We're going to see two episodes here in chapter 10 of Exodus. First, we're going to see the locust used to destroy almost everything. Let's begin in Exodus 10 and verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left." What the hail couldn't destroy, God was going to destroy by using locusts. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land. And this time, instead of pointing to heaven, he just probably waved it back and forth across the land of Egypt. Now, if I was an Egyptian back then, and I saw this thing getting waved again, I'd start to worry. Because every time Moses did something with that staff, something really dramatic took place. Really dramatic. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. So all day and all night, this east wind started blowing. It's like a storm coming in from the east. And it blew all day, and it blew all night. But nothing really happened until morning. What God was probably doing with the winds, he was gathering together all the locusts that probably came from who knows how many thousands of miles away. How many of you have ever been near or seen a swarm of locusts? Two, three. I have two. A swarm of locusts is one of the most unnerving things you will probably ever witness in a general sense of just being around a creature. The one that I saw was it sounded like a freight train coming, but it had this rumbling roar inside of it. And this buzzing that was taking place, and this noise that was taking place, and there was all kinds of noise. And when you saw it coming from afar off, it looked like just a massive, dark cloud. And it got darker and bigger the closer it came. This is what happened here. We're probably talking about billions of locusts, maybe more than that. Probably every locust within who knows how far came onto the land. This went on into morning, and then when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. They came to the land, and the locusts went up all over the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. You know how big Egypt is? It's a huge country. Anywhere that the locusts could find stuff to eat, they were there, over the entire land. And all the locusts went up all over the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. This was a one-time event by God. And it came when this staff was waved over the land of Egypt as God had commanded Moses to do. Remember, God had made a similar comment about the hail being the worst thing that ever happened to Egypt as well. God was making a point here, wasn't he? God was showing that he's in control of everything. God can make anything happen. God created the earth. He created everything on the earth, and he's showing people. He's showing them that that power is still there, that availability. Verse 15, for they covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout the land of Egypt. Imagine that. Going outside and nothing green exists. What does that mean? That means there's no food. There's no food for man or animal. There's nothing to eat. And we think we have it bad with our drought. It can get a lot worse, folks. A lot worse. But then after this, Pharaoh repents, and God pulls the locusts away and starts to restore the land. And as soon as God does this and stops the locusts, what does Pharaoh do? He recants. He's back to his old ways. Drop down to Exodus 10, verse 21. Exodus 10, 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. This is total darkness. How many of you have ever been in a location where you were in total darkness, where there was no light? Quite a few of you. That's an unnerving thing to do, isn't it? I did it when I was in a cave many years ago. They took us down under the ground, and they had all the lighting. They said, now prepare yourself because you're going to experience something you probably won't even comprehend. All of us are used to going into a dark room, aren't we? But we know what happens when we go into the dark room. Sooner or later, there's enough light from somewhere that our eyes adjust and we start seeing little fuzzy images in the room. And it stabilizes. But what do we normally do until that happens? Go running through the house? No, we freeze, don't we? Think about this. You stand still until your eyes adjust because you know you can't control what you're going to do, where you're going to go. When they turned off the lights in that cavern that day when I was down there, it was a fairly dim-lit cavern anyway, but I waited for a few seconds, and I'm thinking to myself, well, sooner or later I'll see a speck of light somewhere. And I waited and waited. And waited. He said, now what I want you to do is I want you to take your hand. Your eyes have had plenty of time to adjust. All of your eyes are adjusted. This is minutes later. So I want you to take your hand and put it as close as you can in front of your face. Tell me when you can see your hand. And there was a little snickering going on. He said, what's so funny? Somebody says, I touched my nose and I still couldn't see it. That does something to the human brain because we don't know how to deal with that. God says he's going to do this to Egypt. Moses stretches out his hand. It's totally unnerving. And as God put it, it would be so intense, you're going to feel it. Right down to your core. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was this thick darkness on all the land of Egypt for 3 solid days. They did not see one another for 3 days, nor did anyone arise from his place for 3 days. I can understand why. You can't see anything. Nothing. Total darkness. But the interesting side of all this, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. The only place in that area that had light. See, what God was starting to do already was teaching those people, those children of Israel, when Moses takes this staff that I gave him and he does something with it, you're special. You're not getting the same treatment that the Egyptians are getting. And they're starting to see that now. And they're beginning to realize we are unique in the eyes of God. We are special in the eyes of God. Egypt's out there in total blackness, but we have light in our homes. And they started to get the point. God saved the day again, and at the center of all this was the symbol of the rod or staff of Moses. Let's go back to the battle account for a moment. Let's understand that this is not simply about inspiration, seeing the staff being held high. It's not really about glancing up at a man on a hill for inspiration when you're doing battle, knowing that as long as that rod's up, you're going to win, and as the rod goes down, you're going to start losing. That was not going to win the day. The men fighting did not hold the key to the battle. They fought throughout the day and often were losing, inspired or not. Here's the most important thing about this passage, I believe. God was trying to show them, if I'm here, and he was there, and I'm here, I'm always acting on your behalf. When I'm there for you, and I'm there to do what you need me to do. Everything else about the encounter takes a back seat to God's intervention. It is God who pulled them through this battle. It is God that allowed them to win. He and his symbol, if you will, kept them going. He kept them prevailing. He allowed them because of his power. Notice that Moses' actions with the staff being raised. It didn't eliminate the need for Joshua to go to battle, did it? Why didn't God just say, go out and raise your staff and I'll kill Amalek? He could have done that. But he didn't, did he? The people must fight. The people must struggle. But when they fight and when they struggle, they need to know I'm their God and I'm there. That's what they need to learn. That's what they need to know. That's what they need to understand. That's the importance of all this. That's why God had Moses go through all this. These people have got to learn that I'm their banner, I'm their staff. I'm the one that provides the power. I'm the one that makes it possible to overcome anything and everything in life. And we also notice that the victory was not quick, was it? It lasted all day long. It was hard fighting. People got hurt. People were worn out. People died. People of Israel died and people of Amalek died. Yet in the end, what happened? The battle was won. And it was because of God's presence that they won. That was the only reason they won. Turn out to Joel chapter 2. Joel 2, that small little book just after Daniel and Hosea. We don't go to Joel very often, except for maybe during the time of Feast of Tabernacles. It's a pretty major prophetic book. But there's a powerful lesson for us here today, believe it or not. And we're going to see part of that in Joel chapter 2. Brethren, in our lives, when we are going through tough spiritual times, times that maybe we're going to be facing external pressures in life, and sometimes we're actually going to even be facing pressures internally. Some of our stresses, some of our trauma, some of our trials in life might come right from the inside core of the church. Brethren, issues, who knows? God expects us to fight. God expects us to stand up. God expects us to use our human abilities in every way we can. He's given all of us abilities. He's given us the knowledge. He's given us the truth. He's given us guidance and direction. He said, I want you to do what you can when you can. I'm not going to do it for you if you can do it for yourself. Understand that. I'm not going to do it for you if you can do it for yourself. But if you can't do it for yourself, I will be there. And that's what God wants us to learn to know and to understand. He's going to allow us to go through trials. Sometimes he causes trials to take place. Testing, proving. Sometimes he punishes, as happened back in Joel. They disobeyed God. God allowed them to be thrashed by an army. Then God wants us to keep him held up as our banner with his appropriate godly effort, knowing that he'll always be there for us. That's what he's trying to get us to learn and to see. Just as he was there for Israel to take care of their battles, they were going to win as long as God was present. You know, many times we're going to walk away from a battle, and we're going to be bloodied, and we're going to be bruised, and we're going to be wounded. We've taken some losses in our lives, every single person sitting here in this room. And we've been discouraged at times, sometimes really deeply discouraged. But you know what? Let's allow this passage of Joel 2 be some sort of an encouragement for us, to let us know that after we've suffered our wounds and suffered the battles and gone through the trials and or maybe repented, God turns everything around. God steps right back in and replenishes. Our Lord and God Jesus Christ are both, they're promising something pretty substantial here, pretty dramatic. God sometimes allows us to be punished for disobedience. Sometimes we go through trials and suffering on our own, but he always provides restoration. Let's begin in Joel 2, verse 21. This is God's response to Israel's repentance after their punishment. Follow along with me. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. I think the wording is easier to understand and grasp about this whole concept here. Joel 2, verse 21, New Living Translation. Don't be afraid, my people. I know you're swarmed with fear now. Be glad now, rejoice, because the Lord has done great things again for you in your life. God just told them in the earlier verses that we were talking about that he would destroy those who had been destroying them. He's going to punish the punishers, if you will. And God does that all through the Bible. He goes on in verse 22, he says, don't be afraid, you animals of the field. The pastures will soon be green. The trees will once again be filled with luscious fruit. Fig trees and grapevines will flourish once more. Rejoice, you people of Jerusalem. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for the rains he sends are an expression of his grace. Once more, the autumn rains will come, as well as the rains of the spring. Everything will be restored. This is how God responds to repentance. This is how God responds to submission. You've heard me say this 1,000 times in the 10 years I've been here. God is looking for ways to bless us. It's like his number one focus in relationship to us. Verse 24, the threshing floors will again be piled high with grain and the presses will overflow with wine and olive oil. God then explains about what they had gone through. He refers to the armies as locusts, similar to what he used back in Exodus. Verse 25, the Lord says, I will give you back what you lost by the stripping locust, the cutting locust, the swarming locust, and the hopping locust. It was I who sent this great destroying army against you. They had disobeyed God. They didn't follow God's guidance. They didn't do what God asked them to do, and they got punished for it. He said, once again in verse 26, you will have all the food you want, and you will praise the Lord your God, who does these miracles for you. Never again will my people be disgraced like this, ever. God then reminds him that he is their banner. He is their star-spangled banner, if you will. Verse 27, then you will know that I am here among my people of Israel, and that I alone am the Lord your God. My people will never again be disgraced like this. God, in his time, promises to give back what has been taken away or allowed for us to suffer. But he wants us to know that it is him who is in control of every aspect of our lives. Him, not us. We are in control to the degree that God allows us to be in control. But he is totally in control all the time. He's totally watching us, dealing with us, helping us move forward in life. And he does whatever he needs to do to make sure that happens. He wants us to know that it is him who is in control of our lives, that he is our banner, he is our hope, and he is our strength. Let's go to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. Remember what God did with Job? He allowed Satan to destroy basically everything that he had. Job lost his children. Job lost his home. Job lost his wealth, and he had a lot of wealth. He was a very wealthy man. And after all that Job had gone through, Job finally had this epiphany about God that he apparently had never had before. He came to know and understand his relationship with God was different than he thought it was. He saw it the way God wanted him to see it. And what did God, his banner of life, do for him? Let's pick it up in Job 42 and verse 10. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. He didn't just give him back the wealth he had. He doubled his wealth. Then all his sisters and brothers and sisters and all those who had been his acquaintances before, who had abandoned him when he had all these rough times, came to him, and they ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Keep in mind, God told Satan about Job. He said, this is an upright man. This is a staunch Christian. He called him a Christian back then, but he said, this is a good man. Yet it still happened to him, didn't it? A good man from the mouth of God. And they were worried about him, and they were concerned that he would come through all this. Every one of them gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. This is one of the ways that God helped replenish his wealth. All these people came to visit him. They all brought him wealth. They all brought him silver, but they all brought him gold. Verse 12. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than he had blessed his beginning. And God really blessed Job. He said he was one of the most blessed people on the planet Earth. And when God brought him through this and started to restore him, he blessed the latter days of Job more than he blessed him in the beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, that's 2,000 oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He restored his children. And he called the name of the first Jemima. The name of the second was Keziah. The name of the third was Keren Hapuch. And all the land, there were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers, which was not a common thing to do. God made it possible. Job had so much wealth, he gave stuff away to everybody, his sons and his daughters, a huge inheritance. God sort of obliterated his past by blessing him beyond the wildest imaginations. And then listen to this in verse 16. After this, after all this happened, Job lived 140 more years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. They had been taken away, hadn't they? So God allowed him to live to see four generations of children. His children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, and his great-great-grandchildren. 140 years worth. And being blessed beyond the wildest dreams of any human being on this planet. Probably 140 years of pure joy. And then it says, so Job died old and full of days. God restored everything. And then some. God said, I want you to understand what a tremendous blessing it is to trust me, to believe in me, to realize that I'm your banner, to realize that I'm your staff, to realize that I'm your rod. I'm the thing that I'm the source of energy. I'm the source of power. I'm the source of everything in your life. And you have access to me directly. You're connected with me directly, which is what next weekend is all about. The power of God living in us. So we get ready to close. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. God was Job's banner. God was Job's staff. God was Job's rod. God was Job's God. And Job really got it. God has given us symbols to follow to know that he is leading and in charge of our lives. Probably different with each and every one of us. But God has shown us things in our lives that we know he's there. We know he's involved. He wants us to look at him, to look to him as our star-spangled banner, if you will, as our rod, as his staff, our strength, to think of him like that. Sometimes we learn from the physical. And our country's flag is a good example of what good and who God is to each and every one of us and what he has been to this country, both in a physical sense as well as a spiritual sense. The way that God has blessed this nation and what that has meant to the rest of the world has been immeasurable. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to believe in him. And he wants us to know that he has our back, that he is our banner. He wants us to look at him that way. Look at what Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 12. He starts out with this. He said, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. A warning of pride and a warning of self-righteousness. Verse 13. He goes on, he says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God and Jesus Christ want us to know that they understand, that we understand, that they will always be there for us, anytime, anywhere, for any reason. And keep in mind that it is recorded in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, these words, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We're in this together and for the long haul. May we all come to understand that the banner of the Lord flies over all of us. It will always fly over us. God the Father and Jesus Christ, our elder brother, are always there for us. We just have to trust in the symbol of our faith, whether it's a flag, a rod, or a staff, they're going to be there. Just like those boys in World War II on Iwo Jima raising the flag so the rest of the world could cheer. That's who God is to all of us. He's our flag on the top of Mount Suribachi. Have a wonderful Sabbath.